chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Poor Lazarus had just been resurrected, raised from the dead, and they were ready to put him back in the tomb. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father, as we come this Sunday morning to look at you and to you, we pray that you would teach us your word so that by your Spirit we see your glory, and specifically your glory in your humility and the power of your humiliation for our salvation. And because of what you did in your humiliation, how great and how complete is our forgiveness. We pray that our hearts would be moved to worship and thank you, that our hearts would be drawn away from being defined by the problems that we face, but our hearts would be drawn towards being defined by the salvation that is found in you. And so this morning, would you help us to give up our idols and declare your praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to picture ancient Israel. At the center of Israel is Jerusalem, and in the center of Jerusalem is the temple. And this is where people would worship God. The Hallel, from where the word hallelujah, and you see that in the Hebrew of the Psalms, it simply means praise the Lord, hallelujah. But the Hallel is a portion of the Psalms from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. That's the Hallel. And this Hallel would be sung annually at the Passover. And the last of the Hallel Psalms is Psalm 118. And this psalm was sung, in fact, more often than just at the Passover, but each morning in any of the Jewish festivals, by the temple choir, Psalm 118 would be sung in the morning. And as they were singing, the temple choir was singing Psalm 118, when they reached verse 25, which is the Hosanna part of that psalm, every man and boy, Jewish tradition records for us, Jewish history records for us, every man and boy would wave a lulah, which is basically a bouquet made up of willow, myrtle, and palm branches, as they sang Hosanna. And so there are echoes of this that we need to understand in what happened on Palm Sunday. In the English, Hallel Yah is translated, "Save us." You'll see that in Psalm 118 if you look in your Bibles. The Hebrew term Hosanna simply means, Hosanna, not Hallelujah. Hosanna simply means, "Give us salvation," or "Save." And so when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on that donkey that Sunday, the first day of what is called Passion Week, Friday is when he is going to be raised up on the cross as he comes into Jerusalem. What is happening here? What is happening as the people declare Hosanna? And what we're going to see is that the people recognized something clear about him. There was correctness in what they recognized, but it was an incomplete picture. And so as we look at this passage, John chapter 12, from verse 9 onwards that I read, three things jump out at me. First, the people were saying something from the Old Testament. In verse 13, they were directly, as they sang, Hosanna, quoting from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But God tells us something in his word, as John writes after this, by quoting from Zechariah 9:9, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And finally, there is another thing that stands out at me as I think about these things, is that Jesus is called King of Israel. And what does that mean, the King of Israel? These three things will help us as we look at this text. To help us glory in Jesus Christ, I want us to consider John's account. There are other accounts in the other Gospels, but John's account from three perspectives. We have the people's perspective, God's perspective, and Christ's perspective. So what did the people see that day? What did the people see that day? Notice the verses before verse 12 and 13. They had all gathered outside of Jerusalem and they were welcoming him into the city of Jerusalem. But before that, the people had gathered in Bethany. And what were they gathered to see? Spectacle. And as I said, who wouldn't be there? Because just previously, a man has been raised from the dead. This is not like the accounts today, by the way. Everywhere you go, they'll say, this one was raised from the dead. This pastor raised that one for the dead. But to actually find any kind of record, you're not going to find that. They'll say, you don't have faith. You want proof, right? This was not Jesus's miracles. The people came to look at the man that they knew was dead who had come out of a tomb. The atmosphere would have been frenetic and electric. You can just imagine the bustle, right? Mothers and fathers and children and friends and, hey, look, yeah, they, right? Anytime Lazarus, a glimpse of Lazarus could be seen from the crowd. And the chief priests, the leaders of the Jews are worried about this because they want to put Lazarus, and they're so worried because of uprising or the popularity of Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead that they want to manually put him back in the tomb, right? So to speak. Again, poor Lazarus, I was thinking, you know. He was happily enjoying the afterlife. He comes back and these people are saying, go back, you know. And so we have, the crowds are growing. And here on the next day, the crowds are gathered in Jerusalem, where Jesus is headed into the city. And this time, they're gathered to welcome him. And in their words, the question that we can ask and answer is, how did the people understand who Jesus was and what he was doing? The clue is in verse 13. It says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They're singing the Hosanna song that was common in the Jewish festivals. And they are taking verse 25 and 26 and waving the lulas, the palm branches. But all of this, importantly, is not directed just generally towards a messianic figure, but towards Jesus. So they're getting this connection. And what does Psalm 118 say? I mean, they're quoting the words. But what does it say? It is a psalm that is messianic. In other words, it's a psalm that reveals something about the Messiah who is to come. And because of the raising of Lazarus, there is no doubt in their minds that he is God's Messiah. What does the word Messiah mean? Simply, the word Messiah is God's appointed one, anointed one. The word Messiah has to do with anointing. And anointing just simply had to do with God's choosing. So a king was anointed or appointed by God, you see. And so in the realm of salvation, in the realm of deliverance, how does God save? And there are two words about the name of Jesus that help us. It's not Jesus Christ, his first name and his last name. His first name is Jesus, his surname is Christ. No. These are names that tell us something about him. Jesus, Yeshua or Joshua, that's the Hebrew term, is simply Yahweh, God saves. Christ tells us that he is the one through whom God saves. Jesus tells us of the salvation of God. Christ tells us that God has chosen him, appointed him to be the deliverer, the savior, the Messiah. And so Psalm 118 is describing the Messiah. And because of the raising of Lazarus, there is no doubt in the crowd, in what they are saying as they quote from this messianic psalm, that they see him as this figure. And they saw him as one who is coming to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. They saw the significance of this. In fact, go with me briefly to that psalm, Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Even what they saw in that psalm, or what they were saying in that psalm, tells us a little bit about what they saw. As I said before, Hosanna, the Hebrew word, it's a Hebrew word, Hosanna. In my ESV, the psalm actually says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." It translates Hosanna. In the New Testament, in this account, they actually keep Hosanna, the Hebrew word. Save us is a prayer in the Hebrew of deliverance. It's not a religious term. It's just a word that says save. It's a desperate term. In fact, you'll find this word used in other parts of the Old Testament in the Hebrew when somebody is crying out for being saved. In an account of David, you have the woman of Tekoa crying out to the king, David, and saying, "Save me, O king. Save us, O king." Hosanna is the word there. And you see this in other places in the Old Testament. So the term itself is a term of desperation. Save. Deliver. But if you go to Psalm 118, verse 25 is followed by verse 26, and that's what they're quoting. So save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Save us, deliver us. But right after that, the next verse is what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So the prayer then is not just a prayer of, oh, I'm desperate, save me, but it is actually a prayer of confidence. As I ask for salvation, the psalmist is saying, the Lord is deliverance. The one that he has sent, the one who comes in his name, is the answer to that prayer, you see. So the believer's cry is not a cry of simply desperation, but a cry of worship and confidence. You see that? Faith is not open-ended. I believe that Jesus, you know, I cry out, that I believe in Jesus, therefore I cry out to him for salvation. It's not simply that, open-ended, but it is confidence in the fact that I trust in Jesus because I need salvation, Hosanna, but he is the one who will and does and can save. You see that in this? There is confidence that God has given an answer to our cry. So when we look at Psalm 18, verse 25, is the cry, save us, but it is not a desperate cry, but confident praise. Because it is followed by verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God saves us by the one whom he sends. And in fact, if you read the Gospels, you see this term used of Jesus sometimes. The one who comes. The one who comes. It's tied very much to Psalm 118. The one who comes. And so in their minds, the people are celebrating the fact that who has come? The king, the deliverer king has come. The one that the Old Testament promised. We as people need a deliverer. God has sent, and here in history, walking towards Jerusalem, here is the fulfillment. But they had other ideas in their head. In Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19 verse 11, you don't have to turn there, I'll read. Jesus is going to give a parable. It says this, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So for them, when Jesus is walking to or riding towards Jerusalem, they misunderstood. They thought as he goes in, the Roman Empire would fall, the Roman rule over Israel would fall, and he would be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and that would be the end of their slavery. The Messianic age would come. This was the beginning of the end. And the Pharisees, as you go back to John chapter 12, they're also concerned. They get scared, right? The crowd in verse 18 went to meet him because he had done the sign of raising Lazarus, and that's why they were welcoming him. They were thinking that now the miraculous is going to happen. The Messiah is going to set his place up. And the Pharisees are saying to one another, they're saying, see, right? Look what has happened. We failed. We are gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after them, and this is going to be uprising. And in actually in Luke 19, in the account there, they actually tell Jesus to rebuke the disciples. They tell them to shut up. And Jesus says what? Now is not the time for silence. If they are quiet, then even the rocks will cry out. This is a time to declare the coming of the Messiah. That time had come. But again, there is an incompleteness in their understanding. In fact, look at verse 16. His disciples themselves did not understand things till later. They didn't understand the significance of what is happening. So this is what the people are seeing. They're seeing something about the Messiah, but they don't understand in clarity what is happening. And so when God speaks in John, as John quotes about the donkey, then we get to see what God says about this event. What does God intend that day? Look at verse 14 and 15. As they are crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus, and John shortens the account about the donkey and simply says that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it just as it is written. So this is in fulfillment. John is saying this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and John quotes from another Old Testament passage found in Zechariah chapter 9. Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. What did God have to say about this? As Jesus rode on the donkey, John is connecting it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to what Zechariah 9, 9 to 10 is saying. And to the misunderstanding of the disciples around him, that passage gives us some remarkable clarity. That Jesus chose to ride in on a donkey was very significant to God's purpose for his Messiah. If you read the Old Testament, and even sometimes you read some of the New Testament, you will see aspects and pictures of God through his Messiah waging war against his enemies and conquering. But in this passage in Zechariah, you'll notice that Zechariah calls Jerusalem to rejoice not for war, but for peace. And so if you look at that account, Zechariah chapter 9, it says, what? Rejoice, and I'll shorten it. Rejoice, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. How? Righteous, it says, and having salvation. Do you see it? How? Humble and mounted on a donkey. So Zechariah is focusing on this, that the Messiah sitting on a donkey indicates that he comes for peace. And he comes in humility. And what will he do in verse 10? He will do what to war? It says he will cut off the chariot, and he will cut off the war horse, and he will cut off the battle bow, and he will do what? Speak peace to the nations. Are you looking? Are you following? He will speak peace to the nations. In the Jewish tradition, they would do this even in diplomatic missions. Whether it was a poor peasant or a king or whoever it is, when you ride on a donkey, it would indicate that you've come on a mission of peace. And that's what Zechariah is picturing here in prophecy. So John, do you notice, is taking our minds to help us understand God's perspective of this. He's telling us what the disciples did not understand. And what he's telling us is the real work of Jesus as he rides towards Jerusalem. The Bible tells us in Luke that he had set his face towards Jerusalem. And the question is, why? Look at Luke 9. Luke 9. Remember the account where Jesus is asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? And there's different answers. And then, but who do you disciples say that I am? And Peter confesses, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He, by the Spirit, understands who Jesus is. But what does Jesus do in verse 21 and 22? It says he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why? It was too early. But he did indicate to Peter and the disciples what? The Son of Man must do what? Go into Jerusalem and reign as king. Is that what it says? No. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. How specific could it get? He must suffer, he must die and be killed and be raised on the third day. And look at verse 43. Again, he repeats it to the disciples. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So he's going to be delivered. And the idea is delivered for suffering. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were so confused that it says they were afraid to ask him also. You know, sometimes when you're in class where you completely miss the point of the teacher and the teacher says, did everybody get it? But you're so afraid to look like a fool that you say, yeah. That's the disciples. And so that's what's going on as Jesus is walking into Jerusalem and they're all doing Hosanna. I'm sure the disciples were also, you know, smiling, but they're not really understanding this. And the last thing they're going to do is ask Jesus, what in the world is going on? But he's told them. He's told them specifically. Look at verse 51, same Luke chapter 9. When the days drew near for him to be taken up. So now the time is coming close for these things that he said. He's going to be delivered. He's going to suffer. He's going to die and then rise after 3 days. When that time comes near, what happens to Jesus? He sets his face towards Jerusalem. Have you seen somebody who's determined? That's the idea. Somebody who's determined. You try to tell them, you try to distract them, but they're like, I need to do this. That's the idea. Jesus' face was determinedly set towards Jerusalem. In other words, he was determined to suffer. When he sat on that donkey, it was intentional. He told his disciples to bring that donkey because on sitting on that donkey, his direction would be towards the thing that he had chosen to accomplish. He had come, in other words, to take his rightful place in Jerusalem, but not on a throne in Jerusalem, but on a cross. He rides on a mission of salvation, of peace. What did Jesus himself say as he taught his disciples about humility? For even the Son of Man came not to be served. He came not, again the coming language, he came not to be served, but to serve, how? By giving his life as a ransom for many. So do you see the difference between what the people saw and what God intended? And so as we put all of these things together, I want to see this from the perspective of the living Christ. Who was this king that day? Go back to John chapter 12 as we wrap this all up in verse 13. There is just one thing that jumps out at me. As they quoted from Psalm 118, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The other accounts, they use the term son of, Hosanna to the son of David. How does this, who he is, the king of Israel, the son of David, lead to peace to the nations? How does what Zechariah says make sense? Because he's not just bringing peace to Jewish people. The Old Testament, written centuries before, is saying he will bring peace to whom? The nations. Who are we? I don't think there are any Jews sitting here. But we are willing to sing praises to him. Our hearts are at peace. How does this happen? All people, all ethnicities, all language groups. And what I want to do simply as I wrap this up is have a crash course in the gospel related to the humanity of Christ and how important that is. Why is he the king of Israel? He's the king of Israel because he's called the son of David. In other words, he has lineage. He has a genealogy. If you read the first chapter of Matthew, if you read the third chapter of Luke, it is carefully recorded. And careful students of the Bible will tell us one represents Joseph's line, the other is Mary's line. And both the parents' genealogies are tracked towards which main figure? David. Why is that important? Because the Old Testament prophesies that the one, the Messiah, the one whom God has ordained to save, is going to be in the line of Judah. And David is in the line of Judah. In a legal sense, he is the king of Israel. He is the son of David. And this is what the crowd sang in Matthew chapter 21, Hosanna to the son of David. Luke is at pains, if you read the gospel of Luke, to show how true his humanity is. You know, some people, sometimes when they look at Jesus and they read the gospels, they think of Jesus something like, you know, Superman. Are you aware of Superman? Actually, Superman is always Superman. Sometimes he pretends to be Clark Kent. But even when he's Clark Kent, he's actually Superman, right? He's just wearing a disguise. So when we read the Gospels, we think of Jesus like that because we read too many comics. And he's pretending to be human. He's just put on something, but actually it's God somehow. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that he veiled himself in true humanity. And Luke is at pains to show this to us. This king of Israel, the son of David, was truly, humanly, the son of David, the king of Israel. I'll give you some examples in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. As it talks about his growing up. People have a lot of problems, but we have to look at what the scripture says. They have a lot of problems when you read the Bible sometimes and see what it's actually saying. It's perplexing sometimes, but it is telling us that his humanity is true. It says right after his early days, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, Luke 2 verse 39, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And that's where the boy Jesus grows. And what does it say? The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was on him. Luke is at pains to tell us that in his humanity, he grew in, look at verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In this human body, he learned, he grew in wisdom. It was a body that experienced humanity just like us. He pleased God with his learning. Have you thought of the incarnation like this? Or do you think that even the baby had full knowledge? What kind of baby is a human baby that knows everything, that can tell the mother, you know, no, this is how you need to look after me. That's not the, he, when he cried as a baby, it was a true cry of hunger. This is what he took on. So He sets his face towards Jerusalem 30 years later to suffer. But that setting of the face had already begun before he chose to enter into human flesh. He chose to take on this humility. You know, we have trouble being humble. But the more you look at Jesus, your humility should be growing and your pride should be defeated. And we'll see why. The Gospels tell us he thirsted. Remember those verses? Remember the shortest verse in the New Testament? Jesus wept. He grieved. He was truly tempted. Can God be tempted? No, neither does he tempt anyone, James chapter 1 says. But Jesus was tempted. Why? Because he was veiled in human flesh. It was true humanity. And he did this for us. And we know, is God able to die? No. That's the nature of God. God is life itself. But Jesus died on the cross. So did God die on the cross? No. It was the Son, the humanity that is being spoken of. These are the mysteries, but these are the realities. We know this body was designed to die. Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Again, the fact that he is the son of David, the king of Israel, is a deep reality about his humanity. And it also tells us why we are forgiven. Because of his humanity. Paul is encouraging believers to have oneness and humility towards one another. Consider yourself as more important than yourself. Now, why is this? Those people are so, you know, whatever it is. Do you know who I am? Why do I have to humble myself? Right? And the answer that he gives is, look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God. The idea is, though he is in the very image of God. That's who he is in eternity. God is Father, Son, and Spirit eternally. And in the eternal state, he is equal. He is God himself. He is in the very form of God. Yet it says he did not count being equal with God a thing to be grasped or grabbed onto, held onto. They say that those who are rich, generations and generations, many of them are used to money, and so they don't covet money. They know how to use money, and you don't see them buying BMWs and, you know, Audis and all of that thing, because they know money and they know how to use it. Those who come quickly into money tend to want to buy everything that money can buy. You see, they grab everything, right? And there's something there to picture this. The one who had full glory is not holding on to, grabbing on to glory. But he opens his arms. And what does it say? Rather than grasping onto equality with God, it says he, verse 7, emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant. He emptied himself, and this is described in four ways. By taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, and then he humbled himself. You see? So he empties himself by becoming human, in other words, and a human who serves by obeying God to the point of death on the cross. So what Paul is talking about is his true humanity, who he was eternally and what he became so that he could set his face towards Jerusalem, sit on the donkey, and truly, with full intention and purpose, ride towards Jerusalem to accomplish the true humiliation. Why? Look at verse 9. Verse 8, sorry. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to whom? To the Father. To the point of death. So what is the Father's will? What is the Father's will? That the Son would die. Is it possible for God to die? No, that's why he must become human. He must take on human flesh to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Hebrews chapter 10 explains even more. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, so here we go. He didn't set his face at that point of riding the donkey. He set his face even before he came into the world. And consequently, and this is a conversation between the Son and the Father. Christ, when he came into the world, he said to whom? To the Father. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. And Hebrews will explain to us that the sacrifices and offerings that the people were giving could not cleanse the heart, could not cleanse the conscience, could not forgive sin. That's why they had to be offered. Sacrifices and offerings God did not desire, but what does the Father desire? A body you, Father, have prepared for me. Who prepared the body? The Father for the Son. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, the Son says, behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Sacrifices, offerings of animals cannot cleanse the conscience. They cannot take away sin. No penance, no sacrifice can cleanse your heart. What they can only do is remind you of how sinful you are. So God prepared a human body for his Messiah, who was his only Son. And this body would be the substitute, the sacrifice for sinners. And so, in humbling himself, he set his mind towards this, in obedience to the Father. He took on the body. He was born as a baby. He grew up. He learned. He grew in wisdom. He obeyed his mother and father. And ultimately, he was obeying his father. His father was pleased in everything that he did. But his goal was always Jerusalem and the cross. And in this body, how did he accomplish what we praise him for? The glorious passage that sums this all up is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know what your problem is? Sounds very arrogant, no? I know what your problem is because it's my problem. I am guilty before God on my own. Your problem is not your money. Your problem is not your relationships. Your problem is not your self-esteem. Your problem is you are guilty before God and you are condemned by God and you will be accountable one day for your sins. And that is a dreadful thing. Nothing you have done is unknown to God. Even the things you and me have hid for years, we don't talk to people about it. And the things we might admit, but we haven't done anything about, all of them are known to God, and God is perfectly just. We are in a fix when we realize this. And this is why we run away from God. Because who wants to be confronted with this reality, isn't it? This is the reason for the humanity of Christ. And so Paul in Romans chapter 8, with all of what I've said in mind, Romans chapter 8, makes a final declaration. And he says this, verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. Look at your Bibles and listen. These are glorious words. It says, therefore, there is now, and the term in Paul's language of now has to do now with the coming of Christ. Now with the era of Jesus. Now there is therefore what? No condemnation. Now wait a minute. How can you simply say no condemnation? This sounds like India, or it sounds like a banana republic, right? Where you know the judge. And the judge will say, ha ha, I know you. You're my friend. Chalo, go, go. No, no. But the prosecution is saying, ye to murder kiya. Are kuch nahi kiya. Right? Is this what is happening here? No, it says what? There is therefore now no condemnation for whom? Not for anybody. For those who are in or belong to or in the realm of what? Christ Jesus. Why is that important? You know Venn diagrams. There is a Venn diagram of Christ Jesus. Outside of it is condemnation for all. But inside of it is no condemnation. Why is that? And Paul explains. Paul explains in the first three verses. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He's just talking about the freedom from these realms. But specifically, I want us to look at this morning, verse 3. He says, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The sacrificial system, the deeds of penance, or even merit, they cannot help us get out of this condemnation, because we are always going to be in condemnation. You can't tell the judge, I know I'm a criminal, I know I have done wrong, but from today I will be perfect. Therefore, don't send me to jail. What is the problem in the judge's mind? First of all, what about what you have done? Second of all, if you have done that, what proof is there that you will not do the same thing again? And how is it possible for you to suddenly determine to be perfect? Even in human sense, we can see the ridiculousness of this kind of claim. But in religion, we tend to do this, isn't it? I'm going to do good from now on. Therefore, God is going to love me and be okay with me. What kind of a judge do you think God is? He is perfect. And so, any of these things are weakened by our flesh because they only increase our condemnation. They don't help us. So God has intervened, it says. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. So what did God do? And this ties everything together. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and of sin and for sin. What? God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Was his flesh sinful? No, but he became like it. There's a difference between the likeness of something and the actual thing, right? He became human is what it's saying, but he had no sin. He was sent for sin. You see, the Son was saying, a body you have prepared for me. Paul is saying, God sent his Son to solve our problem of condemnation because he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And what did God do when his Son took on that human flesh? It continues. He, God, condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? His flesh. He put his son in flesh. He sent his son in flesh. Do you see you or me doing anything here? No, we're happily rotting away in our sin. This is the love of God. And this is the love of Christ who says, give me that body, give me that humility, that shame. Can you imagine what it was like for the infinite Son of God to wrap himself in human flesh for 33 years? To learn wisdom? Are Baba, I have a problem and somebody tries to teach me something and I'm finite. The infinite Son of God learned wisdom. He learned to thirst and hunger, and then he was beaten unjustly by people who blamed him for sins that he did not commit. That's the love of Christ. Why? Because God condemned sin in his flesh is what the Bible says. Where did that happen? It happened not on Sunday, but on Friday. That's why we say it's Good Friday, isn't it? God condemned whose sin in the flesh? Go back to verse 1. All those who are in Christ Jesus. How do I become in Christ Jesus? Simply by saying, I lay aside my worthless efforts. I lay aside my worthless sin. I repent of all these things. I can do nothing. Jesus, Hosanna, save me. And what does the Bible, what did Jesus himself say in John chapter 6? He who comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. And if you are in Christ Jesus, then what is applicable to you? Because he humbled himself, verse 1. Isn't it glorious? There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He came for this. He came for this. And he did it sovereignly. Nobody forced him into it. John chapter 10 verse 18 says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord so that I may lift it up again. His humanity meant that as our shepherd, it was brutally, really painful. We can't imagine the physical brutality. But imagine the spiritual brutality where he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt every blow. He despised every sin of yours that he bore and mine. And through that, he brought peace to the nations. You see how Zechariah is fulfilled? Because now it's no longer an ethnicity, it's no longer a people group, it's no longer a certain group of people. But for anybody who would trust in him and say, "Hosanna, O save." And the Bible, the gospel is telling us, just like Psalm 18, 25 and 26, Hosanna is not a desperate, open-ended cry, but a cry of confidence. If you understand this, at the moment you cry, "Save me," he comes. And you can say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Isn't that wonderful? And for that, we simply have to look to the end. Have you ever read the end of a book when you're so excited about, "I can't just wait for the end," right? We have that in the Bible. I want us to turn as we close to Revelation chapter 9. I don't know if it's Sunday, but we'll call it the last Palm Sunday. Think of him sitting on the donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, 9 and 10, and what is going to happen that leads to Revelation chapter 9, verse 9 to 12. Sorry, I think it's Revelation 7. Revelation 7, 9 to 12. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." Because there are so many sinners, aren't there? But he is great to save. It's an innumerable group that he is able to die for, that he has died for. From where? From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Where are they? Not outside, but standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Clothed in what? White robes. There is therefore now no condemnation. And what do they have in their hands? Palm branches. So that tells us that this is a Hosanna song, isn't it? And crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and all around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And on that day, there is no misunderstanding. There is no misunderstanding, because there will be the Lamb forever in front of us. As Revelation says, right? Standing as if he was slain, but victorious. And we will be dressed in white. Amen. In full display, along with us, the redeemed. What is left to do except to sing?